2. First Peter, chapter 2. Last week, we started a little series here, what we're calling Christian Civil Disobedience. And it's a subject that we really, in our country, have not had to think a lot about. Certainly, it had come up from time to time. But because of the freedoms that we enjoy, that's not something that really has, that we've been faced with to a large extent. However, it does seem as though things are changing in our country, laws are changing, and I believe we are going to be faced with this question more and more. When is civil disobedience appropriate? When is it right? When is it biblical, and when is it not? And so I don't pretend to have all the answers to this. I'm looking at it, I'm studying it, I'm exploring it. I am expecting you to ask some questions and to help me as we look at this. And I believe as time goes on and we're faced with more and more some laws that are contradictory to our Christian faith, that we're going to be more and more faced with it and having to come up with more and more answers to these questions. I may have more questions than answers right now, but we're going to have to come up with answers as we proceed. So that's what we're doing here for a few weeks, looking at this subject of Christian civil disobedience in light of Scripture. We started out last week, and I believe any discussion concerning civil disobedience has to start with the premise that God has absolute sovereign authority over His universe. And God does have absolute sovereign authority over His universe. Everywhere we are told in Scripture that God rules in His universe, He rules in the kingdom of man, and He will accomplish His purpose. Scripture is filled with that truth. He rules and will accomplish His purpose. Isaiah 46:10, just one example. My counsel will stand, and I will do all my pleasure. My counsel will stand, and I will do all my pleasure, or I will do all my will. God is going to accomplish His will. He has absolute sovereign control. Daniel 4:36, He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain His hand. He has absolute control, absolute authority. No one can restrain His hand. No one can stop God from doing what he chooses to do. So we have to start there. God has absolute authority. In the Garden of Eden, we looked at this last week, man rebelled against God's authority. And in rebelling against God's authority, man, of course, became a sinner. Man became, man by his nature became an enemy of God as they rebelled against God's absolute authority in the Garden of Eden. God still has absolute authority, but since man became a sinner, God has delegated his authority to mediators to exercise authority in his behalf. These mediators, I believe there's in essence three. We got the government, we've got the church, and we've got the family. We often refer to them as institutions, the institution of government, the institution of the church, and the institution of the family. But these three really have had authority delegated to them by God to carry out His absolute authority, but He has not given absolute authority to anyone. He has delegated authority to them in certain areas, but He retains absolute authority. He expresses His rule through various intermediaries, such as the government, the church, the family. As we consider, and obviously as we're talking about civil disobedience, we're talking about the government, and we'll also talk about the church. But when it comes to the government, we looked at Romans chapter 13 last week. We made reference to 1 Peter chapter 2, but let's read it tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Submit yourselves to the laws of man, the laws of government, for the Lord's sake. Paul says in Romans chapter 13 that the government authorities they have that authority from God, and that they are ministers of God, carrying out His authority. Same idea here. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. That kind of sums up the responsibility of government before God, to punish the evil and to praise the good. And that is also repeated in Romans chapter 13. Government's job, as God has given authority to government, they have the authority to punish the evil and to praise the good. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Those three statements, I think, are very important. Honor all men. We should have an honor and respect for all men. We have a love for the brotherhood. There is a love that's reserved for our fellow believers. But there is an honor and a respect for all men. James talks about the fact that all men are image bearers. We've been created in the image of God, and as image bearers, we are to respect and honor one another. But then for us as believers, there is a love reserved for the brotherhood, for the believers. Fear God, honor the king. Notice it says honor the king. There's a respect for the king. There's a respect for government, as God has given delegated authority to them, but we fear God. There is a reverence for God that we do not have for the king. There's a respect, and there's an honor for the king, the president, whatever, but there is a reverence for God. God has absolute authority, so he still is above the king. Our Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. The government is under God. He has absolute authority. So we have a fear, a reverence for him that is not a reverence for the king or the president. But there is an honor and a respect for the king or for the government. And so we see that difference here. It is government's job to preserve order. Or you could even look at it this way. You know, it was in the Garden of Eden where man rebelled against God's absolute authority. And now God has given to human government the responsibility to restrain man's sinfulness. They're to punish evildoers. It is government's responsibility in behalf of God to restrain sinfulness, to restrain evil in men. That is their responsibility. In Romans chapter 13, it says that in essence, it said, God administers his wrath against sin through government. He administers his wrath against sin through government as government punishes the evildoers. They are to maintain order. They are to restrain the sinfulness of man. You know, as you read through Genesis, after man rebelled against God's authority, we believe that there's the dispensation of conscience. Man was to be guided by their conscience, if you will. That didn't work out so well, did it? Man became extremely evil, and God had to destroy the whole earth with a flood and saved only eight people. Because man, guided by his conscience, which his conscience had become depraved right along with the rest of them, man didn't do so well. Man continued to rebel against God. So God sent a flood and destroyed the earth with a flood and saved only eight individuals. And after the flood is when he instituted human government. Individuals governing themselves didn't work. And so now government has to govern people and restrain sin and maintain order. And so God delegated that authority to human government. One thing we need to recognize with reference to human government two things, really. First of all, human government will never eradicate sin. It can restrain sin through the punishment of evildoers. It'll never eradicate sin. Secondly, and it kind of goes along with that, not only will human government never eradicate sin, but human government is run by sinful men also. We need to keep that in mind, don't we? We need to keep that in mind. Because sometimes we can get very hopeful with reference to human government. And we need to recognize that human government is sinful because it's run by sinful men. And it'll never be perfect. And we have to have reasonable expectations of what government can and can't do. It'll never bring in a utopia. I could get easily sidetracked here, but let me just say this. And I say this not to dishonor or disrespect our president. We aren't supposed to do that. I have disagreements with our president. And one of the disagreements I have is really not so much his ideology, but his theology. See, his theology, our President Obama, his theology is based basically upon the thought that man is basically good. And he really believes that because man is basically good, if we treat one another nicely, we can bring in utopia. We can actually eradicate war. We can actually eradicate disagreements among nations. We can actually all get along and, as some said, sit around the campfire and sing kumbaya. You know, he really believes that. Now, I'm not dishonoring him in saying that. I'm simply saying I disagree with that very strongly. Man is not basically good. And if you just treat them nicely, that doesn't mean they're going to treat you nicely back. And I believe our entire foreign policy right now is based upon that theology that man is basically good. They had a summit down in Washington, D.C. here recently with reference to radical terrorism and radical Islam. And you know what came out of that? I think it was two or three day long summit. And what came out of that summit was this. If those who are being radicalized, if you just give them a job and raise their economic standing, they won't be terrorists anymore.
Sounds like a plan
to the United States. Yeah. That was what came out of a
nice.
Pardon?
Give them everything they need and they'll be nice.
Just exactly. Be nice to them, they'll be nice back. Give them a job, raise their economic standing, and they will not be radicalized. They'll not be terrorists. That's based upon the premise man is basically good. Scripture teaches man is sinful. Man is evil. And the only way they won't be evil is to change their heart by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Giving them a job isn't going to change them from being evil to being good. It's not going to work. And in fact, you can look at some of the many of the leaders in the terrorist organizations they're very, very wealthy. It's not economic standing that's the problem. And so I just say that government is run by sinful people and cannot eradicate sin, and we have to be reasonable in our expectations of what government can and can't do. Now, as we consider these thoughts, I think civil disobedience itself needs to be rooted in the acceptance of these three truths. First, God has absolute authority. Secondly, God expresses his authority through human government. Thirdly, human government is run by sinful men. Those three truths we need to keep in mind as we move forward with reference to civil disobedience. God has absolute authority. He has delegated authority to human government. Human government is run by sinful men. So civil disobedience is, in my opinion, not legitimate if it's based upon the sinfulness of our government leaders. If we're going to disobey government simply because it's run by sinful men, I don't believe that's true reason for civil disobedience. When God delegated authority to human government, he knew that the leaders would be sinful. And yet he still told us to obey him. So simply to disobey exercised civil disobedience simply because the leaders are sinful is not a legitimate reason to disobey the law. The authority that God has given to the government is not dependent upon the morality of the leaders, the morality of our rulers, the morality of our governors. God has given authority to human government knowing that it's going to be run by sinful men. Is it right to disobey a law because it doesn't adequately promote the good and punish the evil? Okay. It may not be quite adequate. That doesn't give us a right to break the law, because we can't expect man to come up with all kinds of laws that are going to be adequate. It's run by sinful men. And so just because it doesn't, in our opinion, adequately promote the good and punish the evil, doesn't give us a right to break the law. Let's move from that for just a moment to the church. We said God has delegated authority to the government, to the church, and to the family. We're not going to really be discussing family in this whole area of civil disobedience, but we do need to discuss the church a little bit. We believe in the separation of church and state. That God has given authority to the state, and he's given authority to the church, and he hasn't given the same authority to both. And so there's a separation. The authority that he's given to the state, he has not given to the church, but then there's authority he's given to the church that he's not given to the state. And the authority that he has given to the church, let me put it this way. No place in Scripture does it say that God has given authority to the state to be stewards of his revelation. He has not given to the state the authority to be stewards of his revelation. He has given that authority to the church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church has been given the authority to be stewards of God's revelation. And it is perhaps best summed up in what we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission is the commission that God has given to the church, and the church has the authority to do that which God has told him to do in the Great Commission. What's he told us to do? Make disciples of all nations. You see, that in Matthew chapter 28, we often quote verses 19 and 20, go therefore and teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We tend to sometimes leave out verse 18. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore. All authority. God has given us that commission based upon his absolute authority, and he has given the church that commission directly, not through the government, but he's given that directly to the church. So the church has the authority of God to go and make disciples of all nations. There are no national boundaries when it comes to this commission that the church has been given. The church has the authority to go to all nations to make disciples. It knows no national boundaries. And so, the government has their authority, given by God, to punish the evil and to praise the good, to keep order. He's given authority to the church to go into those nations and make disciples. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Great Commission, we are to make disciples. We make disciples through the power of God in the gospel. I emphasize that in this sense. Again, this idea of separation of church and state. To use the state, which has been done in the past, to use the state to force or coerce people to become disciples is to deny the power of the gospel. Is the gospel powerful enough to save, or do we need the authority of the state to try to coerce people to be saved? You see, in the past, when there was not the separation of church and state, and the two kind of got combined, and the state and the church were together and actually used coercion to force people to become disciples, and that was a denial of the power of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God, and the church has the authority to take that gospel to all nations. The state has not been given that authority. And we don't need the coercion of the state or the forcing of the state for people to become disciples. We need the gospel, the power of God. We need to have confidence in that power. And I say that in the sense, not only as we go forth to be a witness, we need to have confidence in the power of the gospel, but we also have to have the confidence in the power of the gospel when the government becomes oppressive. We right away perhaps want to turn to civil disobedience or politics in order to try to keep the government from becoming oppressive. And again, don't misunderstand me. I think we should be good citizens. I think we should vote. I think we should speak boldly against laws that are unbiblical. I think we need to do everything we can to and even pray, according to 1 Timothy. We are indeed to pray that we'd be able to lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is, first and foremost, we need to have confidence in the power of the gospel against an oppressive government. Don't forget that. We're out of time almost, and I'm basically to the same question I left you with last week. So we're not going to have time to answer that question tonight. But as you keep all of this in mind, the authority of the government, the authority of the church, and we come to the question of civil disobedience. Can you think of any examples in Scripture, any examples at all, where we are, any examples where someone exercised civil disobedience in protest of a law that simply permitted immorality? Todd. That was a law that was forcing them to disobey God. It was not simply a law that was permitting others to disobey God. See the difference? In other words, we have two possibilities. You have a law that permits immorality, but doesn't force you to commit that immorality. Or you have a law that forces you to commit immorality or to disobey God. My question is, are there any examples in Scripture where a law permitted immorality, permitted disobedience to God? It didn't force one to disobey God, it just allowed one to disobey God. And there is civil disobedience involved in that. Dave?
I think Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, and Peter, when they were told not
Again, they were being forced to disobey God. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying, is there any example? You're giving me examples of the law forcing you to disobey God. Is there any examples where civil disobedience was exercised when it was simply a law that permitted you to disobey God but didn't force you to? See, I think there's a big difference in those two. A big difference. I'm still thinking this all through myself. I think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, the apostles in Acts chapter 4, the apostles in Acts chapter 5, we must obey God rather than man. They were being forced to disobey God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bowed down and worshiped this image, and they disobeyed the law and said, I'm not going to do it, because they were being forced to do it, and they disobeyed the law, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel, the law said you will not pray to anyone but the king. That was forcing Daniel to disobey God, and so he said, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to pray to my God. Peter and the apostles, they were being forced, do not preach in the name of Jesus anymore, and they said, sorry, we have to, we cannot disobey God. There's many examples. The Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 2, or is it chapter 1? Exodus chapter 1. They were commanded to kill all the newborn boys. They refused to do so. Many examples in Scripture when the law forced one to disobey God and they said no. I haven't been able to find any examples of civil disobedience when the law permitted disobedience to God but didn't force it. And so we need to think that through. And let me remind you, Roman law was not a whole lot different than what we have today. It was very immoral. They allowed abortion. They allowed infanticide. In fact, Roman law allowed what they called exposure. A child was born. And that child was not considered a human until the father recognized the child. And if the father did not recognize the child, and quite frankly, many times it was a girl that was born, the father would not recognize that child. And so they would exercise what was called exposure. They would simply take that child out, expose it to the elements until it died. That was permitted by Roman law. You could take a child out into the elements, leave him there, and let him die. Euthanasia was permitted by Roman law. Sexual perversion, I won't explain it any further than that. Whatever your imagination goes to when I say sexual perversion, it was permitted by Roman law. Do you see any examples in Scripture where Christians exercise civil disobedience in protest of those laws that were permitted but not forced? Obviously, Christians spoke against those things. Obviously, Christians took a stand against those things. Obviously, Christians did not practice those things themselves. But did they exercise civil disobedience in protest of those things? Stan?
I suppose the scripture that says that we ought to pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life would suggest that if we can live a life in the midst of a wicked nation without being forced to do that which is against our conscience,
I think that does certainly fit into that whole scenario, and we'll probably be looking at that verse more fully here in the next few weeks. But I think that certainly does fit in, and I think that verse, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, is the idea of pray that we will be able to carry out our commission making disciples, without government intrusion. Lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. We have been given this authority. The state's been given their authority. But when the authority of the state wants to trample on the authority of the church, that's when we need to be praying that we not have to be under that kind of government. Dave, and then we're going to have to close it down. Well, he was told not to. That would have been forcing him to disobey God. Same thing. The law concerning gay marriage. I'm going to continue to preach against homosexuality just as I preach against adultery, just as I preach against fornication, just as I preach against stealing, just as I, read 2 Corinthians. In the whole list of sins there, stealing and all kinds of things thrown right in there with homosexuality. So I'm going to continue to preach against sin. But if that one sin of homosexuality is pulled out and I'm told I can't preach against that, I have to obey God, not man. And so that's where that civil but that's where I'm being forced. We'll talk more about it. I appreciate the discussion and the thoughts, and let's continue to just pray for God's wisdom and God's guidance, because again, and I just use an example that could become very real very soon. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and your goodness. Thank you for your truth and your word. Help us to be faithful in the proclamation of that truth and living that truth. And Father, we do thank you for our country and the freedoms that we have enjoyed. And certainly we see some erosion of those freedoms, and yet we would continue to pray that we might lead that quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Give us wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.